Belgic Confession 34, Holy Baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may belong wholly to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that, as water washeth away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore the ministers, on their part, administer the sacrament, and that which is visible. But our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Therefore we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. For this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Our treatment of baptism so far in our first two classes on Belgic Confession 34 has consisted, first of all, of an introduction to baptism. We looked at ecclesiological issues, the doctrine of the church, denominational issues, and personal issues. Then we came to our orientation towards baptism. It serves to reinforce in our hearts the truth of belonging, that we belong to God, our faithful Father. And then we looked, thirdly, at the formula of baptism, that it is not to be a baptism in the name of Jesus only, but a Trinitarian formula, as Matthew 28, verse 19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, our subject is the administrators of baptism. The administrators of baptism. Namely, who does or effects the water baptism? The administrators of baptism. Now, in the New Testament, which individuals, which people do we read of as administering baptism? I'm looking for names now. John the Baptist. Any others?
We've just read it in the chapter.
Philip. Any others?
Paul.
The disciples? Yes. We have Jesus's 12 disciples. The 12 disciples administered water baptism, as you read in John 3 and John 4. And then, to follow this line of thought, we have the 11 apostles to whom Jesus uttered the Great Commission in the first instance. And by the way, when we say the 12 disciples administered baptism, we include Judas. There was no indication to any of the other disciples that Judas wasn't a fully-fledged member of the disciples and a true believer. So Judas would have baptized just as Judas would have preached, just as Judas would have performed miracles. And when we say the 11 apostles, later on, Matthias, who was added in Acts 1 to replace Judas, he would have baptized. There's one other individual, not yet mentioned, whom the Bible mentions. Of course, I could have forgotten or missed somebody. But there's one other individual who performed a baptism.
Ananias.
Yes. Ananias. Who did he baptize, Hillary?
Paul.
Paul, yes. Numbers 5 and 6 in chronological order. And that's the way I arranged them. First of all, we meet John the Baptist baptizing. Then we see the 12 disciples doing it. And then the 11 apostles and Matthias would have done it as per the Great Commission. Philip in Acts 8, Ananias in Acts 9, and Paul at different places in Acts and 1 Corinthians. Now, who do we not read of as administering the water of baptism on the pages of the New Testament? The one person you might have expected.
Jesus.
Jesus Christ did not baptize with water. Let's turn to John 4 verse 2, the one text that explicitly states this. John 4 verse 2, I'll read verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, clarifying phrase in parentheses in our Bibles, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And we'll explain later why Jesus Christ himself did not administer the water of baptism. Now, looking at the six parties on the left side of the board, is there any way of systematizing these men, and particularly as regards office? John the Baptist was a prophet, and a special prophet, the forerunner of Christ. The 12 disciples and apostles, including Matthias, the office there, obviously apostle. Philip? Ah, yes. Philip is an evangelist. We first meet him in Acts 6 as a deacon, and Acts 21 verse 8 calls him an evangelist. How do we know that he administers the baptisms in Acts 8 as an evangelist rather than as a deacon?
Well, because God himself gives him the call. God himself sends him.
What verse are you thinking of, Marco?
26.
Verse 26. An angel speaks to him. Do angels sometimes speak to people who aren't apostles or aren't in office? Mm-hmm. They sometimes do.
Because
of the women.
But he sent him there, you know, to do something. I mean, I don't think he might just go there and stay and sit there.
Okay, so then
It's not explicit.
The fact that an angel spoke to him, like the women at the tomb, they weren't in office. An angel speaking to him is a pointer to his being in office. It suggests that Brian?
Would you say this was not deacon's work?
Okay, but then somebody could say Philip was a deacon, Acts 6. We see him baptizing in Acts 8.
Well, says he
so, oh, he preached. Okay, now, if preaching isn't deacon's work, so he couldn't preach as a deacon, but he could evangelize, he could preach as an evangelist. So the fact that Acts 8 speaks of him as preaching fits with him being an evangelist, not a deacon. Anything else, Paul?
I was going to say it's verse 35 for the purpose of the question.
Aye. It uses a word which could be, and it's an individual, you know, it could be just witnessing there, but the best word for it is chapter 8, verse 5. Where there we see Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And there the word for preach in the Greek is keruso, herald. So that's an easier one. He's preached to a group as well. So he's preached. That's not a deacon. That's evangelist.
Can I ask a question before you go? See John the Baptist?
Uh-huh.
The people who followed him, who he baptized. Did any of them then baptize others?
Philip's question is, were any of the special disciples of John the Baptist also baptizers? Mary?
Some of his disciples were later Christ's disciples, and they baptized.
Well, yes. But then they didn't baptize. Mary's answer is that John the Baptist presumably baptized Simon Peter and Nathanael and so forth. But Simon Peter and Nathanael later baptized, but not as disciples of John the Baptist. They were disciples of John the Baptist for a time. They didn't baptize as disciples of John the Baptist. They baptized as disciples of Jesus. So I think the answer is John did not authorize any of his disciples to baptize. Yeah. There's something else in Acts 8 which indicates that Philip does this baptizing as an evangelist and not as a deacon. Verse 12 indicates that he baptized. And then the question is, did he baptize as a deacon, or did he baptize as an evangelist? He's doing miracles. Yes, he preached. Yes. So we know that when Philip baptized, he did it as an evangelist because he's preaching, which deacons can't do, and he's working miracles. Because the office of deacon doesn't give you the power to work miracles, but an evangelist, that's a higher office. Sorry, Phil?
No, I thought maybe he could have said he had special revelation as well, which typically deacons wouldn't have been privy to.
Are you returning to Marco's point? The angel.
Even the Spirit. It says the Spirit said to him.
Where's that, the Spirit?
Verse 29.
The Spirit. Okay, so that's an elaboration of Marco's point. The angel speaks to him in verse 26, and then the Spirit speaks to him in verse 29. And whereas angels sometimes speak to people who are not in a special office, if the Spirit speaks to someone, then they are prophets. So in terms of office here, we have John the Baptist. He's a prophet, but he's before Christ, so we're not so much interested in him. And currently, we have some apostles. We have Philip, who is an evangelist. The apostle Paul is an apostle, as the apostle Paul would be. And Ananias.
Disciple.
Okay.
So this is a certain disciple.
Oh, he was a disciple, but he didn't baptize Paul as a disciple. No, I mean, he was a disciple. He was a prophet. How do we know that Ananias was a prophet?
Well, God tells him, you know, go and baptize Paul. So.
Yes. In Acts 9, verse 17, we read that God had told Ananias that about Saul and what he should do. So Ananias is a prophet. So here are the six parties who we read in the New Testament they baptized, and here are their offices in the second column. So what three offices, Margot?
You know what Paul in 1 Corinthians says, you know, are you baptized into Paul or into Apollos? Is that an indication that Apollos baptized?
Mark was referring to...
Although we have no record.
Yes. It would be hard to prove on the basis of 1 Corinthians 1 alone, verse 12. Some of you said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Hard to prove that Apollos baptized by that verse alone. But Apollos would have baptized, and given who he was in his office then, and that he actually did baptize for reasons we're going to come to more by inference in terms of office later, then that verse fits perfectly with that. Yes, Marco. So, here we have three offices. Apostles baptizing, prophets baptizing, evangelists baptizing. Is there any scripture text, and there is, which speaks of all of these three offices in one verse? I see a few people smiling. Brian has mouthed the word Ephesians, and he's right. Ephesians 4, we're getting there piecemeal, we're getting warmer.
11.
Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he, that is the ascended Christ, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now what do these three offices, apostles, prophets and evangelists, and the other office, pastor, teacher, what do they all have in common, these four offices? What do these four offices have in common, unlike the offices of elder and deacon?
Preaching.
Yes, they are all teaching offices. Apostles teach, prophets teach, evangelists teach, pastors and elders teach. They teach by preaching. There's teaching, of course, in the office of elder and deacon, in a sense, and even teaching in the role of the office of believer, but these are official teaching posts. And by the way, what we've seen so far helps us to understand Matthew 28 verse 19, the passage where the 11 disciples are told, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. What we've seen so far makes it clear that Matthew 28 verse 19, the Great Commission, is not limiting the administrators of baptism to these 11 disciples or apostles, the ones then present, because Matthias and Paul baptized other apostles, the prophet Ananias did, and the evangelist Philip did too. If we go back to that passage a little bit longer to make a couple of other remarks, Matthew 28 verse 19, there's something in the verse itself which makes it clear that it's not just these 11 men who can baptize for as long as they live and then baptism stops. There's something in the text itself of Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20. There's especially a phrase found in the last two verses of Matthew that makes this clear.
Even unto the end of the world?
Yes, even unto the end of the world. Now, the way the AV has it there with world, you might think geographically. And how are they going to get all around the world? But the phrase, which would still prove our point, but it's a temporal word, ion, even to the end of the age. So how are the disciples going to do it at the end of the age, whereas they're only going to live two or three decades longer? And verses 6, 19 and 20 are all one sentence. So you've got to do two things to simplify 19 and 20. You've got to go forth and teach all nations. And there we do have a geographical indicator. All nations, you can't have that without going out into the physical world. So you've got to do two things. You've got to teach them, teaching, or which is literally making disciples. And then verse 20 says teachers. You make disciples by doing two things, baptizing and teaching. And both of them are until the end of the age. And the baptism is... goes hand in glove with the teaching, and it has to be to the end of the age, which is when Jesus Christ returns. And if somebody says, well, we're going to stop baptism whenever these 11 apostles are dead, well then are we going to stop teaching? And besides, we know that various other individuals baptized anyway. So we have here from Matthew 28, 19 and 20 the general truth, and from Ephesians 4 verse 11, that teaching and baptism go together. Before the Great Commission, we have John the Baptist. He taught and he baptized. The apostles taught and baptized. The prophets taught and baptized. The evangelists taught and baptized. But then John the Baptist, he was a one-off, the forerunner of the Lord. The apostles, prophets, and evangelists, they were temporary, extraordinary offices, which no longer obtain. After the apostolic age, and to a certain extent, even before it, or even during it, we have pastors and teachers. And pastors and teachers, with apostles, prophets, and evangelists now having passed away, the pastors and teachers go about teaching and baptizing to the end of the age. Are you convinced on that, Brian?
I think so.
Good. Because it's in our Reformed creeds. Let's look at specific Reformed teaching on this. Where in our three forms of unity, our major creeds, is it stated that pastors or teachers, or any of the other phrases which mean the same thing, that pastors and teachers baptize? It pays to listen to the reading of Belgic Confession 34.
Therefore the minister is on their part with the minister of the sacrament.
Yes, the beginning of paragraph 3 of Belgic Confession 34 states, therefore the ministers on their part administer the sacrament and that which is visible. Where in our minor creeds, here we're thinking especially of the forms, where in our minor creeds do we read of ministers administering baptism? Which creed would you think it's in? Which minor confession?
The form.
Which form? The marriage form? Oh, the baptism form. Yes, the baptism form. It's on page 260 in the baptism form. Page 260 after the exhortation to the parents, including the three questions, but halfway down the page, it says, then the minister of God's word in baptizing shall say, and then you name the child, and I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the Trinitarian formula, we looked at that last week. And here, it's the minister of God's word is to do it. Now, what is the rationale that the same person who baptized is the same person who preaches? How would you put that together? Why is that so?
Because the sacraments are subordinate to the preaching.
Okay, the sacraments are subordinate to the preaching. Calvin would say the sacraments are appendages, little add-ons. They're more than that, but they're things added on to the preaching. So if they're added on to it, it goes along with it. Yes. Any other ways of saying basically the same thing? Here's one. The sacraments, I'll help you out there, Philip. Yes, the sacraments signify and seal the truth of the word. So the minister preaches the word, and then the minister administers the sacrament, which signifies and seals the word of Scripture and the truth that he's just been teaching, assuming him to have been teaching properly. A key phrase of the Reformation here, word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. They have the same administrator. They teach the same truths, one audibly and the other one visibly, and they're both administered by the same person. So in saying that the minister baptizes with water, we are opposing lay baptism. Now, I don't really like the language clergy and laymen, but I can't come up with any other terminology for it, so I'm going to talk about lay baptism, but I don't really believe in the laity. It's not really a Christian term, but sometimes, well, you make do with what words there are. There are 1 million words in English, and I think we should fashion another one that's better. But since we haven't gotten it yet, we'll just have to talk about lay baptism. Where especially would lay baptism, I'm not now talking about Rome or emergency baptisms, but where, in what type of church, would lay baptism be administered? And I said church, and that was kind of... This wasn't the best word either, but I couldn't come up with a better word without giving it away. What I was thinking of is house church-ism. Emphasis on the ism. Because there's nothing per se wrong with a church meeting in a house. But house church-ism, that is a problem, because it rejects church office and it rejects sacraments and reformed church government. But in house churchism, the father would baptize his child, or at least in some of them, the father would baptize his child as the father. Or the father might just have one of his friends baptize, maybe his best friend, you baptize my son, and when you have a child, I'll baptize him too. Because it's all very informal here. So in teaching with the minister, the pastor, teacher administers baptism, we're rejecting lay baptism, and we are also rejecting deacon baptism.
Can elders baptize?
And we're going to reject elder baptism too. And rejecting deacon baptism, Philip was an evangelist when he baptized, because, as we said, he was preaching in Samaria, he was receiving direct revelation, and the third thing was he was performing miracles. It was evangelist, office of evangelist work, not deacon work. And then we reject elder baptism, and by elder baptism, we'll be a bit clearer, we're rejecting ruling elder baptism, because a teaching elder is a minister.
Is it legitimate if a ruling elder baptizes?
Is it legitimate if a ruling elder baptizes?
No.
Philip says no. Is the baptism legitimate?
Do we recognize the baptism?
No. Yes. That's the question. Do we recognize the baptism? Because there are two issues. One is, ought it happen? And I think everybody's going to say it ought not happen. Within our context, certainly, we're going to say it ought not happen. But then there's the question, is it legitimate? And we're going to come to that, Lord willing, next week about the whole legitimacy. What is a valid baptism? But it's not in because these are all teaching offices. Not ruling offices. And it's not just us being sticklers on this point, because it is the Reformed tradition that ruling elders not baptized. This is the Presbyterian position too, because Westminster Confession 28:2 says, baptism is to be administered, quote, by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto.
Could someone not an elder. Could someone not raise this contention? Not I, but I'm just thinking someone else may. We would reject that, which I wholeheartedly agree with. A ruling elder, someone come and say they can baptize and pray this church by a ruling elder. But we would accept a baptism from, say, an Anglican, from a minister who wasn't even a believer.
Yes, we would. And sometimes people will say it to you to try and beat you down, there's a problem with your view. And we don't flinch. We just say, yep, you're dead right. And then we explain why we hold that. But that's next week too. Mary?
But if the Presbyterians allow ruling elders to preach, which they often do, why can't they administer the sacrament if the two go together?
Mary's point is, if churches, including, I think you're referring to the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, they actually allow lay preachers, but sometimes they have elders who preach too. But there are many places who will set aside lay preachers, but elder preachers who are ruling elders. Even them, most of them, here's a guess, some, there are people who would allow an elder to preach, but there are fewer that would allow an elder to preach and the elder to administer a sacrament.
What about a female minister?
What about a female minister? You're determined to drag us into next week, Phil. We'll come to that. Now, someone could say, well, I see where he's going. See what he's done, the minister. He said all these people baptized and they're all dead. And he said apostles, prophets and evangelists baptized and those offices are gone. And then he said the office of believer can't baptize and deacons can't baptize and elders can't baptize. And you know what that man went and did? He made it out that he's the only one who can baptize and all ministers like him. Isn't this a sort of elevation of the horrible term clergy?
Not made by yourself.
Well, yes. God gives the office, yeah. But isn't there really lots of things that you can do that nobody else can do? I mean, you can sleep with your spouse. You can discipline your children. You can go into your house without being arrested. Now, I couldn't just walk into your house at 3 o'clock in the morning, but sorry for you to do it. So it's office. But if somebody says, well, that's too much to give this to a minister, well, then you're going to have to allow those various parties to administer the Lord's Supper too. And you're going to have to allow them to preach as well. And then I'm saying that the ministers administer the sacrament of baptism. This is Reformed. I didn't make this up. And this is Creedal. Belgic Confession 34 says it. And Westminster Confession 28:2 says it. And as was indicated earlier, the key issue is office. Office. And this is where Belgic Confession 34, paragraph 3, is so helpful. Let's read that whole paragraph. Because it not only says that ministers administer the sacrament, but it says the ministers on their part administer the sacrament with the water and that which is visible. That's all that they can do. But on the other part, the Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, such as washing, cleansing, purging our souls from all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts, giving us comfort, assurance of the fatherly goodness of God, and sanctifying us. So the minister, he works with water. He utters words, but he doesn't actually of himself or by himself do anybody one whit of good. But Christ does. And this helps explain something that I said we were going to deal with earlier. Namely, what? Something we referred to from the Gospel according to John.
The fact that Jesus didn't baptize.
The fact that Jesus didn't baptize with water. Because it would have jumbled up and confused the imagery. All these people, John the Baptist, the disciples, the apostles, Philip, Ananias, Paul, that is, apostles, prophets, evangelists, as well as pastors, teachers, they do the water bit, they say the words, they're human beings on earth. But what baptism symbolizes and seals, the real thing that does anybody any good, that Christ gives by his Holy Spirit. So Paul, with regard to water baptism, Paul, Ananias, Matthew, John the Baptist, Reverend so-and-so, they sowed or they watered, but God gave the increase. Ultimately, it's like the word, the sacrament, the water doesn't do any good unless God bless it with his word by his spirit, and the preaching doesn't do any good unless God uses it. Otherwise, it's just words or water. Philip?
This is probably pretty obvious from all the concern, but I've used it to great benefit in the past. People who, just to flip around somewhat, people who believe they can preach who aren't ministers, I've seen them, I've discussed it with them, go into the pulpit, preach the word. I've asked them, you know, do you baptize? Oh no, we can't do that. But I said, you believe you can go higher, achieve the grace, which is the praise of the word, but you can't baptize. And it has stumped pretty much all of them. So it's an easy argument, a pretty straightforward one, but one which can't be answered.
Yes,
it's what we use, yeah.
Yes. Now, let's come to Rome's teaching on the administrators of baptism. Rome talks about the ordinary administrator of baptism. And there are three groups of people that Rome says ordinarily can administer baptism. And they are three offices. They are?
Priest.
The priest, yes.
The deacon?
The deacon, yes.
Can some monks do it too?
Ordinarily?
No.
We're talking about the ordinary administrator of baptism. You know, the sort of full canonical blessing sort of thing.
Bishop.
The bishop. The bishop, the priest, and the deacon. They can ordinarily administer baptism. But in an emergency, other people can baptize. And it's called emergency baptism. In the case of an emergency, you're almost thinking you're in a plane. This is what you do. In the case of an emergency, you can baptize children. Why does Rome have this emergency baptism idea?
Well, because they believe that you need to be baptized in order to be saved.
Yes.
That's necessary.
Baptism is necessary for salvation. Baptism regenerates. Yes. It's interesting. There are some who hold to baptismal regeneration, but who don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. But Rome holds baptism and regeneration, and it's necessary for salvation. But then, especially in our 21st century world, where Rome's doctrines die the death of a thousand qualifications, in this circumstance and that circumstance and so forth, it's not as necessary in the 21st century as it was in the 16th century or the 17th century or the 15th century.
The Pope also can baptize.
Yes, and the Pope could baptize because he's a bishop.
Yeah.
So there's all sorts of ranks of bishop. So in an emergency situation, other people can baptize. So not just a bishop, a priest, or a deacon, but in an emergency situation. I read online of a shopkeeper. An armed robber broke into his shop, and he shot the armed robber. Apparently it must have been pretty bad. And then he performed an emergency baptism on him with bottled water. It didn't give a whole lot of details. I mean, there's lots of things I would have liked to. I'd like to know if the guy lived or if the guy asked for it.
Did he not done CPR on him for water?
Or did he try CPR? I don't know, but there you have it.
So on that list then of these emergency baptizers, is it pretty much anybody then? Is that
it? Well, that's the question. Who can perform an emergency baptism? Males and females? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, males and females. And especially which sort of female?
Nurses.
Yes, nurses and midwives. If the baby or older person looks as if they may die, then the nurse or midwife could perform it. Can someone who is baptized do it? And can someone who is not baptized do it? Can an unbaptized person perform an emergency baptism, according to Rome?
Why not?
I wouldn't think
that
so.
That can do mentality. You say, why not?
I wouldn't think so.
You wouldn't think so? The answer is, they can do it. An unbaptized person can baptize.
Should they give themselves a sprinkle when they're doing it? Mm-hmm. It's two for one.
Mm. You see, I think the key idea is the necessary for salvation thing. It's so necessary.
Important.
That's the next question. Can a Roman Catholic do it? Any Roman Catholic? Can a Protestant do it?
Yes.
Yes, a Protestant can do it. The separated brethren. You might even need your separated brother to help you at the last moment.
Well, if a Protestant does that, then it's not very much of a Protestant.
Well, that's a good enough point. If a Protestant does that, what sort of a Protestant is he? Anyway, can a pagan do it? A Sikh or a Baha'i or Phillips on the pro, you're just the can do attitude.
Can like to do more or less, is that
can a pagan do it? Yes. Can an atheist do it?
Yes.
Anybody.
Yes.
And Phillips said anybody. And that you've got the point. So perhaps it is most helpful to say who cannot baptize, even in an emergency, according to Rome. Who is the one person who cannot baptize in an emergency?
An excommunicated person?
No, an excommunicated person can baptize.
He can baptize too?
Mm-hmm.
The only person in the world.
The only person in the world who can't baptize. The one person who can't do it. I'll give you a clue. Is it the Antichrist?
No.
No. In Roman Catholic theology, even the Antichrist could do it.
He can.
The one person who cannot.
Gives a clue to a man or a woman.
It's both. It's himself or herself. The one person who cannot baptize you in the Church of Rome, even in an emergency. So if you're dying all on your own, you're beat. Mm-hmm. So self-baptism is forbidden. It never counts, even in a total emergency. So anybody can baptize in an emergency. But there's a but. There's three things for this emergency baptism to be valid. You need water. That's not a big problem. and you have to use the name of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And they say, that's a tricky one. What would a Muslim or a Sikh or a Hindu be baptizing in the name of the Trinity for, or an atheist? Mm-hmm. So it has to be with water, and it has to be in the name of the Trinity. But, you know, these people could do it. They could use the right words. Somebody else could see them do it, or they could record it on their phone and give proof. But then there's this one. The intention, it must not only be with water in the name of the Trinity, but there must be the intention to do what the church does. That's the phrase. There must be the intention to do what the church does. But could an atheist or a pagan have that intention to do that? And then you see, who knows what the person then, what their intention was? And who knows what their intention was at the time when they did it? Let's go back, though, to the issue of self-baptism. I'm going to give you some fancy words here. Pedo-baptism means... Yes, the baptism of infants or children, the Reformed view, pedo-baptism. Anabaptism means...
Baptizing again.
Baptizing again, so... Especially it means pedo-baptism is discarded. That didn't happen. Anabaptism. Catabaptism means?
Denying
that? Yes. Catabaptism is against baptism, either in the form that the person thinks there should be no baptism, or else Calvin called the Anabaptists catabaptism because they were against Baptist baptism, true baptism, as the baptism of infants. So we have pedo-baptism, Anabaptism, catabaptism, and sea baptism. And sea baptism is not baptism in salty water. Sea baptism, there's no A in there, it's S-E baptism. What is sea baptism?
Self-baptism.
Self-baptism. Sea baptism. And in the history of the church, one name stands out in connection with sea baptism. And would you believe it, the famous sea Baptist was called John
Smith.
How did you know that, Margot?
I just knew it.
You knew it from history. You weren't just saying that's the classic English word. John Smith. Now, he has a Y in his name, so he isn't quite the John Doe figure of American phraseology. It's John Smith, whose name looms in the history of the Baptists. Smith's dates are about 1570 to 1612, so he died a year after the publication of the King James Bible and 6 years before the Synod of Dort met. John Smith was, by nationality, an Englishman. He was a graduate of Cambridge University, brought up in the Church of England, went through various theological metamorphoses, and eventually became a Baptist. And in 1608, the most famous sea baptism in the history of Christianity took place. He baptized himself. He was the leader of a group of a few dozen people. He baptized himself. What mode did he use?
Immersion.
Total immersion. Yes, so John Smith, the sea Baptist, baptized himself. Somebody had to. There wasn't anybody around who would agree to doing it. So he had to do it himself. And then, having self-baptized, he then baptized all the group. Anyone guess where this baptism, self-baptism, took place? What city? It was in Amsterdam. Remember, he died in 1612. He was a separatist. It was unsafe for them. King James, he was harrying them out of the country. So they went to the Netherlands, which is the greatest religious freedom, and then he baptized himself. And the great sea Baptist in Christian history actually later regretted his sea baptism. Thought it was the wrong thing to do.
Why would no one... I'm kind of dumb with it here. Why would no one baptize him?
Well, you see, this guy was... Well, he's an English-speaking person in the Netherlands, and so that whittles it down a bit. And then he's a Baptist, and, I mean, there aren't many of them around. And then if you are a Baptist, you've got to have somebody who was a minister in the church. who's then pastoring a congregation and then who's convinced of Baptist ideas and immersionism. And they were very hard to come by in those days. Now there's one in every block of houses almost, but then it was extremely rare. So he had to baptize himself, and he did. And John Smith, the Sea Baptist, then went into full-blown Arminianism. So the stream of general or Arminian Baptist history goes back to him. He even rejected original sin, and he was won over to Mennonite ideas. John Smith, the Sea Baptist. Final section. With this, we'll close. Let's look at the administration of circumcision, which is the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. Who was the first person who performed circumcision in the Bible?
Abraham.
It was Abraham. Who was the first person who was circumcised in the Bible?
Himself.
No. There's a wee bit of room for difference of opinion on this one, because it isn't.
It was Ishmael.
Let's turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 23 and 24. The covenant of God has been reaffirmed here. God has now told Abraham in this 17th chapter of Genesis that there's a sign of the covenant, circumcision. Abraham does as he's commanded. Verse 23, Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with money. So there's his servants, those who were brought up in his household, all those he bought in. So he took Ishmael and then his servants, whether born in the house or bought, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the self same day as God had said unto him.
Did
Abraham self circumcise? We'll come to that one in a minute, Mark, and if I forget, we'll please bring it up again. So, and then verse 24, Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So the order in which it's arranged here is Ishmael first, then the other males in his house, and then Abraham. The other males in Abraham's household, how many were they? Well, chapter 14, verse 14, speaks of 318 male servants at that time, a few chapters ago, who went with Abraham on a military expedition. So presumably they would have had sons. You wouldn't have brought a five-year-old with you on that trip. And then Abraham's getting wealthier, and they're growing. So you're talking hundreds of people. So he circumcised his son, Abraham did, then all the other males in his house. Why was Abraham circumcised last? Well, if he'd been circumcised before the others, then the pain would have made it more difficult for him to circumcise them. Who circumcised Abraham? Marco's question. Was Abraham the sea circumciser?
Himself.
The passage doesn't say. And in Jewish history, there are a number of people who did circumcise themselves.
17 verse 11.
Aye, ye shall circumcise the faith, but ye there is a plural. It's not thou. It's you. You, Abraham, is the father of Abraham. You will circumcise the flesh of your circumcision. It's not thou shalt circumcise the flesh of thy foreskin. So that's the you plural. So who did circumcise Abraham? Well, it could have been Eliezer of Damascus, the lead man in his house. I don't think he's likely to circumcise himself, but there is actually a picture I saw online of someone who painted Abraham circumcising himself. So in Christian tradition, you can't do it. And a minister couldn't baptize himself either. But there's not the same with circumcision. Then verses 25 through 27 of Genesis 17 tells us that all these three parties were circumcised in the same day. Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised. Verse 26 says, in the self same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. 27, all the men of his house, born in his house and bought with money of the house, were circumcised with him. A mass circumcision in Genesis 17. And in Genesis 34, double 17, we had a mass circumcision in what city?
Shechem.
Shechem. Now, so far as I am aware, there's only one other named person who performed a circumcision in the Bible. We're specifically told that. So Abraham circumcised the other males in his household. The only other person who's mentioned as doing a circumcision in Scripture is?
The wife of Moses.
Yes. Zipporah, Moses' wife. Let's turn from Genesis to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. Zipporah circumcises one of her sons. Here, the mother circumcises the boy. Exodus 4, 24 through 26. It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he, that is the Lord, let him, that is Moses, go. Then she, Zipporah, said, "A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision." So here we have the nearest thing to an emergency circumcision. It's an emergency. It's like Rome, or, you know, not that this helps Rome in any way, but it's superficially like it. You have a woman doing it in an emergency, and certainly it was a woman, and it was an emergency. But it isn't quite an emergency circumcision the way Rome speaks of emergency baptism. But Rome can't use a passage like this for its view, because circumcision, the Old Testament equivalent of baptism, does not accompany the preaching of a preacher like baptism does. Circumcision will be done in a house or later on in a hospital. It's not in a worship service. I mean, who would want to come to a worship service and hear this? I mean, the child screams badly enough sometimes when you're baptizing the child. The last thing you want that to spoil everybody's Sunday and their Sunday dinner as well. So, circumcision, unlike baptism, doesn't accompany the preaching of a preacher. And in circumcision, there's no need for an office, because it doesn't accompany the preacher of a preacher in the way of word and sacrament. And then, as we said, circumcision is performed in a home or a hospital, not in a church worship service. Who normally performed the circumcision in Old Testament Israel? The normal person to do it?
The priest.
The father. The priest didn't do it. So, just the father. And then later on, especially with sort of more medical advances, it was the physician or doctor did it later on. And then a specialized guy would do it called the mohel, the Jewish word meaning the circumciser. That was his job. He would do it. So tonight then we looked at the administrators of baptism, and Lord willing we'll look next week at valid baptism. What does it have to take? What qualifies as a valid baptism?